Well, hopefully from that great intro, you can tell it's not going to be a normal Easter sermon. And it really isn't. As we started as a team praying about and looking at what we're going to do for Easter, we had in mind those who maybe have a relationship with God, but going to church they're not so sure about. They're kind of like, you know, we'll go on those high holy days, maybe Christmas or Easter, but the rest of the time, just corporate religion's messed up and pastors have screwed up, and so we're not there. And so as we start thinking about those kind of people and praying about those kind of people, we realize that when they come to church, they always hear the exact same sermon. They come Christmas and you hear about Jesus being born, right? Baby in the manger, Bethlehem, wise men, star in the sky, all that. They come Easter and they always hear about the tomb and the empty grave and the cross, which are great foundational doctrines of our faith, but there's a lot more in the Bible than this. And the truth is, in this church, every Sunday we bring up the cross, the empty tomb. Every Sunday we talk about this because we think Easter is such an important event that it doesn't just get celebrated once a year for Christians. It gets celebrated every day. We sing that song, How Great Is Our God. As I sing that, we sang that at my dad's funeral. And I went to two funerals this week. And they were all believers. And it's one of those things, we celebrate those people going home. We celebrate God fulfilling his promise that death is not the end at the beginning because of what Jesus has accomplished on the cross, because of the empty tomb. So today we're going to look at this issue of stupid. We're going to continue to deal with the Proverbs and see specifically how it applies to us as Christians today and on this idea of Easter. Let me ask you a question. How many of y'all like scary movies? You're a fan, all right? We got a couple. I'm not. I don't really like scary movies because we'll go to the movie theater and my wife will sit there with her jacket over her head for the whole movie, and I just wasted $10. And then I get frustrated at the decision-making process, right, of the people in the movies because they kill off the ethnic minority, they kill off the promiscuous girl, and then there's a couple people left, and they always split up because that's how the plot goes. And there's a dark room with flickering lights, something noisy and freaky at the other end, and the person always starts to open the door. And if you're at, you know, a movie late enough at night, there's always someone who yells, right? What do they yell when they start to open the door?
No.
Yeah. No, don't do it. Don't go in there. Right? Always they do that. And it's so easy from us on the outside to go, you're an idiot. Run the other way. Get on the train to Nopeville and go, right? Don't hang out there. That's insane. But we watch and they go and they do and they die. And we do that all the time. And as we look at this issue in Proverbs, as we look at not being stupid, but we look at wisdom, we see this. I wonder how many times our Heavenly Father looks down at us and goes, no, don't do it. Don't go there. Oh, not again. Didn't you learn last time? And so he starts to look at us and do that. So he's provided us this wisdom literature, which is a way for us to learn not to go there, to not do that. We talked about the issue for the last couple of weeks that it's not the question we need to ask isn't, is it the moral thing to do? Is there a thou shalt not in the Bible? It's not even, is it a legal thing to do? The question we have to ask, is it the wise thing for us to do? And so today we're going to dig into Proverbs 7. If you have your Bible, open up to Proverbs 7. It's kind of fun because Proverbs is kind of right in the middle. So you just open up your Bible to the middle and you're pretty darn close to Proverbs. If you don't have your Bible, use your smartphone or the verses are going to be on the screen. But we're starting in Proverbs 7, starting in verse 6. For at the window of my house, I have looked through my lattice, and I have seen among the simple, I have perceived among the youths, a young man lacking sense, passing along the street near her corner, taking the road to her house, in the twilight, in the evening, at the time of night and darkness. So here's the picture we got. We have an older person staring out the window of his house. Now, you got to remember, this is before TV, so it's not really a creepy thing going on, right? He's looking out. There's nothing else to do, so you kind of watch the neighbors. You see what's going on in the neighborhood. And he sees what we said last week was the simple, the naive, those who are young without much experience. He sees one like that. And you can't get mad at people that don't have experience and that aren't smart because they just haven't had experience. They haven't grown. And so he sees a young man that's going in a direction that's going to cause problems. And from his perch of wisdom, he can look down and see this. And the reason we have to ask this question, is it the wise decision, is because the truth is, before we ever make an immoral decision, There are a series of unwise decisions that lead us to the brink. They lead us to the precipice. Let me ask you a question. How many of you, when you see a speed limit sign that says 55 miles an hour, set your cruise control at 50 just to be safe? I don't see any hands going. I'm giving us the opportunity. Right? We don't do that, right? We set it at 55 or 60 because they probably won't give us a ticket if we're going five over, right? There is something in you, there is something in me, there is something in human nature that we want to get as close to the edge as possible without falling over. Some of y'all were hoping I fell right there. You're mean people, all right? You were watching that going, this is going to bust his head. We want to do that. There's something in us. And the truth is, if we start to ask that question, not what is the moral thing, what is the legal thing, if we start to ask the question, what is the wise thing, we start to take a step back. For at the window of my house, I have looked through my lattice, and I have seen among the simple, I have perceived among the youth, a man lacking sense. The truth is, most of us learn not to speed because we get a speeding ticket, or two, or five, or, you know, you know the officer's name by now, right? You're like, hey, Officer Jones, good to see you again. We just have that experience. And that's how we gain wisdom. This man was young. This man was naive. So we want to ask that question based on my past experiences, my current circumstances, and my future hopes and dreams, what's the wise thing to do? Why do we speed? Because our future hopes and dreams are that we're going to get there hecka fast. We're going to, you know, make the best time. We're going to get out of the car with these kids who are driving us nuts, and we're going to be done. But current circumstances may say, okay, there's a speed trap coming up, right? And so we have to ask, what's the wise thing to do? And we have to start looking at it. For at the window of my house I looked, and I perceived through my lattice, among the simple, I perceived among the youth, a young man lacking sense, passing along the street near her corner, taking the road to her house in the twilight, in the evening, at the time of night and darkness. So he was going near her corner. Now, let me ask you a question. Is there anything illegal about going near a corner? Well, no, right? I mean, it's a corner. It's there because there's a thoroughfare. Somebody built a road through there so that there would be a corner. In fact, they put nice curves and roads cross. They made a corner there. There's nothing illegal about going near a corner. And the truth is, most of us will go near a corner today. It's okay, right? How about immoral? Is there a Bible verse where God says, you know what? Thou shalt not go around corners. I only like rounded edges. Nothing in the Bible to that effect. Nothing in there that says that. So is it a moral question of whether or not you go to near a corner? Not at all. The Bible doesn't talk about that. How about out of the ordinary? Everybody else goes near the corner. I mean, they've got to go to work. They got to go home. They got to go do business. They walk by the corner every day. Everybody goes near the corner. In fact, I saw the preacher near the corner the other day. I did. I drove by, and he was standing near that corner. There's nothing wrong with being on the corner. This is the youth. Walking down there going, hey, everybody goes near the corner. I'm just going to walk by. I'm just going to get close. I'm just going to check it out. And the truth is, we do that with sin all the time. You know, teenagers ask the question, well, how far is too far? In other words, how much can I get away with physically with this hot girl before it's a sin, right? What should I do? What at work? What's ethical and not ethical? We have those questions that we ask all the time of how close we can get to the edge. The truth is, every immoral decision that we make starts with just an unwise decision. There's nothing wrong with going near the corner. It's nothing illegal about going near the corner. Everybody else is going near the corner. And so this young man's doing this. How many of you have either experienced this or thought about this? You go, I won't ever do drugs, but they're my friends, and I want to support them, and I want to be safe, so I'm going to go just hang out with them. You don't need to raise your hands. These are kind of, but yeah, I've been there, right? Then what happens? I won't get pregnant because it just won't go that far. Every teenager ever. It's just going to be one drink after work. Just one quick drink, then I'm going to go home. It's not cheating on my wife. I'm just having lunch with a coworker. Not a big deal. Everybody has lunch. My husband doesn't like to go out dancing, so I'm just going to go out dancing with the girls. No big deal. Not a sin. Not immoral. Not illegal. But is it wise? all those questions, none of them are anything wrong with them, none of them have any illegal ideas, but is it a wise decision? You got to ask that question. Now, I grew up in a world that we drew a line so far away from sin that you felt like a sin if you came close, right? I grew up Baptist, so Baptists don't dance because it could lead to sex, apparently. Now, most of us Baptist kids, if you saw us dance, it was probably very far from leading to anything. I'll be honest. The lack of rhythm was kind of scary for these suburban white kids. But it would never have led to anything like that. In fact, you know why Baptists don't have sex standing up, right? Could lead to dancing. Nobody wants that. So we drew that line very far back. Well, you know, I went to a school where we couldn't say dang because it was close to saying maybe a cuss word. Or geez was close to taking the name of the Lord in vain. So, you know, when we play sports, we make up stuff like cheese and rice. Because it sounds kind of like cussing, right? Yeah. Shut the front door. Those were things we said. Son of a biscuit. You know, all those things that they couldn't get us on, you know, we weren't cussing, but we were pretty close. We drew that line. There's a line that I've drawn in the sand of my life that I don't, since I've been married, go out on any kind of social things by myself with another female, right? And so, like, I won't have lunch with another female. I won't have dinner with another female. I don't counsel females by myself. Those are just things that we've drawn because too many pastors have done dumb things. So we've made that rule. Now, is there anything immoral about having lunch with a female other than your wife? No. Anything illegal? No. Is it wise? That's a question you have to ask yourself. In fact, we draw that line, and we've drawn that line so close that when we started church planning and I didn't have an office, there was a time where I had to break it because of something that was going on. I had to go out with lunch with a female. Amen. I made sure my wife was all right with it, and she knew where we were going to be, and we knew when we were going to come back. I mean, I had it outlined, right? And I sat there through that lunch the whole time just being nervous about having lunch with someone other than my wife. Why? Was it illegal? No. Was it immoral? No. Was it wise in the circumstances it needed to be done? But because I had drawn that line so far away from what sin actually was, I was very, very uncomfortable having lunch with that lady. You know, I'm her pastor. You know, I told the waiter everything. I'm like, we're just here. You know, I wanted to make sure everybody knew that it was on the up and up. Did anybody care? Nope. Just me. I was the only one weirded out. Why? Because I had drawn that line so far away from sinning that when I got close to the line that I had drawn, it started to make me nervous. That's what wisdom does. We start to draw lines in our life that says, you know what? I could do that. I could find a Bible verse to justify that. It's being a nice person. They need a shoulder to cry on. I want to be there for him. And I mean, doesn't God say to be a good neighbor? We can make up all sorts of stuff, but wisdom starts to draw the line. That's why this man sits up in his house and just looks out of his window. He doesn't even go outside the house, right? He's like, I'm just watching what's going on. And so he says, and behold, verse 10, the woman meets him, the young man, dressed as a prostitute, wily of heart. She is loud and wayward. Her feet do not stay at home. Now in the street, now in the market, and at every corner she lies in wait. She seizes him and kisses him. And with bold face she says to him, I have had to offer sacrifices, and today I have paid my vows. Now come out and to me and meet, to seek you eagerly, and I have found you. I have spread out my couch with coverings, colored linens from Egyptian linen. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love till morning. Let us delight ourselves with love. For my husband is not at home. He has gone on a long journey. He has taken a bag of money with him, and at a full moon he will come home. Some of this sounded good at first, right? You're a young man. This woman comes out, grabs you. I've been waiting for you. I've been looking for you. She kisses you, says, hey, come back to my house. And then we read the husband part. Whoop, breaks, red light, right? Here's the problem. Sin looks attractive for those who don't know better, for those who are naive, for those who are foolish, for those who are mockers or scoffers, for those who are stupid and not in a mean way, sin looks attractive. The thing is, sin has looked attractive to all of us at one point, right? We've all said, that looks like fun. And the truth is, sin is fun for a little while until the consequences start adding up. And so we see that this looks attractive. Now, some people have looked at this Bible verse and said, see, the Bible's against women. It's making her out to be the bad guy. The issue is not the woman here. This is not making the woman out to be the bad guy in the story. This is a father passing wisdom stories to his son, warning him about the seductiveness of sin. And when you're talking about seductiveness, to guys, we think of women, right? So he's doing an allegory. He's not judging this woman. It's not putting down women. It's not saying women are worse. If anything, it says men are stupid, if you really want to read into it. Because she comes to him. We'll look at this. We'll look at what it says. She seizes him. She kisses him. And with bold face, she says to him, I've had to offer sacrifices, and today I have paid my vows. So now I come out to meet you. I seek you eagerly, and I have found you. See, sin looks attractive because it satisfies a need. God has built all of us for needs in our life. We have a need for food. We have a need for water. We have a need for companionship. We have a need to be wanted and desired. And in this statement, that's what this woman says to him. I have come and I have made sacrifices. This was an offering sacrifice where she went to the temple and she offered a sacrifice and they cooked it and the grain and they cooked the meat and then whatever was left over, she got to take home. And the plan was to share it with all the neighbors as a way of celebrating God's forgiveness of sins. But what she did with it is she came and brought it to her house and said, I'm gonna use it to attract a guy. So she comes out to this guy and says, hey, I have lots of good food at my house. And ladies, most of you know the way to a man's heart is through his stomach, right? Oh, okay, you got food? I'll go. Free meal? I'm in, right? So he starts to follow. Sin satisfies a need. It also satisfies a desire. She goes on. She doesn't just tempt him with food, right? I have spread my couch with coverings, colored linens from Egyptian linen. I have perfume on my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love till morning. Let us delight ourselves in love. There's a promise of pleasure there too, right? Ladies, most of y'all know if you can't get through a guy through his stomach, you know, all right? There's this promise of pleasure, this promise of satisfaction till morning. She's like, dude, my bedroom is ready, all right? I've been waiting for you. I will feed you. I will sex you up. It is going to be a good night. Come on. And this youth is naive. So he goes, okay, that sounds like fun, right? It promises to satiate a need. It promises to satisfy a desire. It also promises security. Sin promises security to us. She says, my husband's not at home, which for anybody with any wisdom would be a giant red flag, right? Right? Yes, please, somebody nod and amen, something on that. Yeah, when my husband's not at home, come over to my house. Bad idea, dudes. All right? So she says, my husband's not home. He's gone on a long journey. He took a bag of money with him. At full moon, he will come home. It promises security. Look. Sin says, I'm going to satisfy your needs. I'm going to satiate your desires. I'm going to give you security. She whispers to him, nobody's going to know about this. All right? It's just between you and me. No one is going to know. My husband's out of town. You know, your parents won't find out. It's all good. Meanwhile, there's this picture of this dude, right, watching out the window like everybody knows. And that's the problem with sin. It promises security. Hey, no one's going to find out. It's just a one-time thing. Hey, I can clear my internet browser history and no one will be the wiser in my family. You know, those IRS guys are pretty busy. They won't know if I just make up a couple extra numbers on here. If I skim a little off the top, they didn't give me my Christmas bonus. So it's really about fairness and about justice. Nobody will ever find out. That's what sin tells us over and over and over again. The lie of the enemy says this, that I will take care of your needs, I will satisfy your desires, and I will give you security. And every time it comes up short, if I had us one at a time stand up and tell us the stupidest thing we've ever done, it probably has something to do with being immoral or illegal. And all of us would go, yeah, we shouldn't have done that. If I had that to do over again, I wouldn't have gone out with her. I wouldn't have dated him. I would have listened to my mother. I wouldn't have signed that. I wouldn't have taken that job. I wouldn't have fudged those books. We all would make decisions different because we have felt and received the consequences of sin. And so this father's warning his son, saying, look, on a very practical level, son, stay away from married women because there's no good that's going to come with that. But on a broader level, here's the problem with sin. that you think you're going to get away with it, but it always entraps, it always snares. Verse 21 through 23, this is what he says. With much seductive speech, she persuades him. With her smooth talk, she compels him. At once, he follows her. As an ox goes to the slaughter, I've heard that phrase before, as a lamb led to slaughter, as the ox led to slaughter, this is where it comes from. As an ox goes to a slaughter, or a stag is caught fast, till an arrow pierces its liver, as a bird rushes into a snare, he does not know that it will cost him his life. And that's the problem with sin, that it will cost us our life. And so that's why we're talking about this issue of wisdom, of not asking, is it the moral thing to do, or is it the legal thing to do, or is everybody else doing it? But asking, is it the wise thing to do? Will it keep me back from sin? Because sin will cost you your life. Romans tells us that the wages of sin is death. That because Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, because they brought in that first sin into the world, that the wages of that was death. And because our first forefather and mother did that, we now receive death in our body. And that was never God's plan for the world. God's plan was never for his children to experience death. But it came in, and with it came the curse. And so we got ourselves stuck in a trap, in a snare that will cost us our lives, that will pierce our liver like an arrow. I love that imagery that the author puts down for his kids. This is what's going to happen. You are caught in a trap. And God looked down from heaven and said, I'm not satisfied to let my children live that way. Which is kind of amazing. Because sometimes I look at stupid people and go, man, you deserve that. That guy that flies by me on the highway and then a couple miles later the police have him pulled over. I have a little smug satisfaction when that happens, right? Good for you. Now I can speed because you got the cops on you, right? I look at people doing dumb things and I just sit back and go, oh, why are you so stupid? But here's the thing, when it's my kids, I don't. When it's my kids, I rush to help them, right? You know, you don't wear shoes when you're riding your bike and get your foot run over. I run out there when you're screaming like a girl. Now I might remind you that I told you to put on shoes, but you know, I'm there. And God has done the same thing through us, through Christ Jesus. As the wages of sin is death, and that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That every one of us has sinned. Every one of us has done something stupid. Every one of us has followed the promise that sin says that I'll take care of your needs. I'll provide for your desires. I will make sure you're safe and secure. And every one of us has followed it and seen that it was a lie. And God looked down and said, man, my people are trapped. So he sent his son Jesus to get us out of the trap, to get us out of sin's snare. And the scary thing is that the amazing thing is that in order to get us out of the snare of death, Jesus had to take our place. That as he was untangling our sin issues, he willingly tangled himself being pierced on the cross, not through his liver, but through both hands, through his feet, a spear in his side and a crown of thorns on his head. Willingly taking our place in death so that we could be set free and have life. For the Bible says that God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. God has a plan to set us free from stupidity, from naivety, from foolishness, and that begins with his son, Jesus Christ. That begins with saying, Jesus, thank you for taking my place in death. Thank you for allowing me to live because you died. And the Apostle Paul says this, that if the resurrection never happened, our hope is hopeless. We have nothing to hope in. But the Apostle Paul, being a smart guy who saw the resurrected Jesus and talked to other people who saw the resurrected Jesus, said, I believe this enough to give my life for the story. And they eventually beheaded him because of this testimony of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So he died believing this. And again, we look forward to that day where we get to meet with him because he has accepted Jesus' sacrifice. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes and we're going to finish. On this Easter Sunday, I don't want to just offer you a way to be smarter, a way not to get in trouble, a way to draw lines of moral boundaries so that you have a life free of our own problems that are that we cause ourselves. But I want to offer you what God offers, the eternal gift of his Son, Jesus Christ.